Hallelujah. Take your Bibles out this morning, if you would, and open them to the book of Matthew chapter 14. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that really is, that was going through my mind. I just had to say that Romans 5:8, as we were singing, the reckless love of God. It is crazy love. It's the kind of love that that God has for sinners that just doesn't make any sense at all. But I tell you, for me personally, I'm very grateful that that God loved me that much. This past week, we observed a rather dubious, I guess, anniversary, 9/11, September the 11th. And I was thinking this past week, imagine that it has been 18 years since that very fateful day. You know, I don't remember the Kennedy assassination, but I certainly remember exactly where I was at on that Tuesday morning, September 11, 2001, when our nation came under attack. And, you know, since that day, we've been at war. And I was thinking that, you know, we actually have a generation of young people that don't know, can't remember a time when we weren't fighting the war on terror. I mean, for 18 years, and actually longer since before that, but officially, I suppose, for 18 years, we've been fighting this war on terror. And, you know, the question has been raised this last week. It was raised, is it ever going to be over? You know, and so they're trying to pull our troops out of Afghanistan and other places like that. And my personal opinion is probably not in my lifetime. I don't think we're ever going to stop having to fight this war, because we're not just fighting a group of people. You know, you think about it, on December 7th, 1941, when we came under attack by the Empire of Japan, we were fighting a nation. But in this war on terror, we're actually fighting a philosophy or a religion, if you will, And again, this is my opinion, but it really is a clash of not just two cultures, but of two worldview faith understandings, the Christian faith and the faith of Muhammad or the faith of Islam. And it's going to continue on. I think we're fooling ourselves if we can think that we can just let our guard down and go, and hopefully everything go back to the way it was. It's never going to be the same. It's never going to go back. But you know, the truth is, while we continue to fight on, that all of life, honestly, and I guess I don't necessarily have to tell you this, because I think everybody recognizes it if you think about it, all of life is a struggle. I mean, life itself is war, almost from one day to the next. In fact, I've always thought that these words were true, the words of that great American sage, philosopher, Hank Williams, who once said, "No matter how I struggle and strive, I'll never get out of this world alive." And that's true. The fight continues on, you know, day by day and week by week, and we all struggle and strive. We all face great trials and tribulations, and if you're not, you know, there yet, just wait a while, you know, till you walk in, the doctor says cancer, or there's no hope, or that child, you know, goes off and does whatever. I mean, you know, just from one day to the next, we don't know exactly which way the war is going to turn, but the thought did occur to me that it's almost like that life kind of becomes like in a rowboat against the wind, and you're just trying to make headway, and it's dark and the lightning's flashing, and you're just seeing if you can just make it just a little way. Well, beloved, this is life. Really, like it or not, believe it or not, the reality is that life is a struggle. And it is our faith in Jesus Christ, and I will be honest with you, this is one of the reasons that I continue to preach the Word of God and continue to preach the gospel. Because I get discouraged and get down just like anybody else, and I look at things and I have a tendency to think there is absolutely no hope. But when I come to Jesus and I recognize what He's done in my life, and I see what He is doing in this world, in others' lives, if we'll just open our eyes and see it and receive it, this is what keeps me going. This is what keeps me preaching the gospel when I see lives being changed. And I mentioned in our prayer this morning that there are those praying today specifically for some of us in this room this morning that salvation will come when Jesus still is mighty to save. That's what gives me hope. That really is what keeps me going. We need Jesus. And quite honestly, if faith doesn't work in every aspect or area of life, in particularly in those dark nights of the soul or those times when we can't see a way and everything is falling apart and the wind is blowing, if you will, and I've entitled this sermon, When the Wind Blows, or Let the Wind Blow. Against the Wind is actually the title. I was trying to think of it because we're trying to put it up on the screen here. Yeah. I was trying to remember exactly where I was at. But if faith doesn't work when the wind is blowing, when you're struggling against the wind, then what good is it? But if it does, and if Jesus is the only thing that matters in those times, then how can we not preach the gospel and rejoice in Jesus? I personally believe the gospel is especially relevant during times of war, in particular the personal wars that we all fight. And that really is the message or the lesson in this passage of Scripture we're going to share this morning. Remember, Jesus makes all the difference. Now, when He walked on this earth, when He got to His hometown, people looked at Him and said, wait, He's just a carpenter. The things that He does and the things that He says can't really be real because we know Him. We know His daddy. We know His mama. I've got a chair that He made. I mean, all He is a carpenter. And if all He is a carpenter, then certainly He can't do these things. But if He is more, if He really is who He says He is, and the gospel, the gospels, the record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us exactly who He is, and the question is how am I going to appropriate it by faith? In the passage of Scripture we're going to share together this morning, one of the most dramatic miracles in Jesus' career. In fact, it is found in Matthew, Mark, and John. Luke omits this particular miracle, but it is one of those that got the attention of those who witnessed it. In fact, it made all the difference in them. Now, what's really interesting about this is that most of the time when Jesus performed a miracle, only those who were kind of in the know, got to see it. I mean, like when He fed the 5,000, I don't think all the people really understood what was going on until everybody had eaten. He just kept breaking off pieces of bread and pieces of fish, and only the disciples who were carrying it out there going, well, wait a minute, how can this be? We should have ran out a long time ago, but here we go. So there's a powerful miracle going on, but most people don't recognize it. But when Jesus came walking on the water, everybody that was there that night saw it and knew that something was going on, and it literally changed their life. And today, my prayer is that our faith would be strengthened and that our life would be changed by the Word of God. Let's read it together, this story, beginning in verse 32 of Matthew chapter 14. It says, immediately He, that's Jesus, made the disciples, and that's the 12. And I want to make a distinction here. Sometimes when the Bible talks about the disciples, it's talking about all the people that were following Jesus. Sometimes it's just talking about those 12, beginning with Peter, James, and John, and on. Those 12. In this case, it's the 12. So immediately He, Jesus, made the 12 disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side while He dismissed the crowds. And the crowds were those that were there that just got fed. So this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is over now. There's a crowd there. Jesus sends the disciples away, and He dismisses the crowd. And after dismissing the crowd, verse 23, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray, and when evening came, He was there alone. But the boat was already over a mile from land, battered by the waves because the wind was against them. And around 3 a.m, He came toward them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, have courage, it is I, Don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter answered him, command me to come to you on the water. Come, Jesus said. And climbing out of the boat, Peter started walking out on the water, and he came toward Jesus. But when he saw the strength of the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand, caught hold of him, and said to him, you have little faith, why do you doubt? And when they, that's Jesus and Peter, got into the boat, the wind ceased, and then those in the boat worshiped him, Jesus, and said, truly you are the Son of God. Now, I want to pause right there. We're going to look at the next couple of verses as well. But I want to pause right there, and I want you to just catch what's going on here. This is a very, very significant event in the life of these disciples. And you see how significant it is in that very last verse, that 33rd verse. They worshiped him. So up until this point, the disciples had looked at Jesus with wide-eyed wonder. I mean, he was doing all kinds of things. He was healing people. He was feeding people. He was preaching and all this. So they're looking at it at wide-eyed wonder. After this, they look at Jesus with full-blown faith. They see Jesus for who he is. In fact, look at the profession of faith here. It says they worshiped him. You only worship God, beloved, okay? These folks knew that. They worshiped Jesus as God at this point. And it says they said, truly, you are the Son of God. So you see, really, at this point, their life has changed. So there's something very, very significant that takes place in the face of this miracle of Jesus walking on the water. And I want us to get it this morning, because I think we have a tendency to go, oh yeah, so Jesus walked on the water, Peter got out, walked on the water, then he started sinking, then Jesus saved him, and now everything's cool, and then they just went on. But they didn't just go on, okay? So something takes place here, and this is what I want you to see, all right? So let's just dig into this thing. Let's walk through this together, and I just invite you to hang with me as we just try to figure this thing out. Go back to the very first verse there, verse 32. And it says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. Now, you see that word made? It means to compel. He insisted. Okay, so get what's happening here. He's just fed the 5,000 people, right, with the five little pieces of bread and the two little pieces of fish. 5,000 men have eaten. They're wives and children, maybe 20,000 people. And as soon as that was over, okay, now the disciples each have a basket with them, right? But as soon as it's over, Jesus comes to them and says, you guys get in the boat. And he wasn't taking no for an answer. The emphasis here in verse 32 is that he insisted, okay? It's like he picked them up, threw them in the boat, and said, y'all get out of here. And then he dismissed the crowd. Now, there's a sense of urgency here, and the question is why? What was going on here that caused Jesus to rush these guys out? And really, to understand what's going on here, you have to go over to John's gospel, because John kind of explains this for us in John chapter 6. In fact, in verse 14 and 15, which is in John 6, which is the end of the feeding of the 5,000, the scripture says, or John records, that when the people saw the sign that he had done, and the sign was now they're getting this. Hey, wait a minute. There wasn't any food here, and now there is food, and everybody ate. Now we got 12 basketfuls left over, and everybody's full. So when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this really is the prophet that was to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus knew that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain himself. So understand what's going on here. You've got this major miracle in which you know, they had a all-you-can-eat meal, right? So everybody's stomach is full and then some, and we've got all these leftovers. And the people look at it and go, now, this is pretty cool. I think we could live this way, right? I mean, if every day we had a banquet like this, you know, a fish dinner, and no matter whether or not you like fish or not, when Jesus serves the fish, it's good eating, right? So if every day we could have a fish dinner, man, that would be pretty cool. And so evidently they They said, what we want to do is we want to make him king. In other words, they're beginning to look at Jesus now. If he can do these things, he's healing people, he's feeding people, he's doing all these things. I mean, he's got it all together. Let's make him our king. And when we make him our king, what that means is he's going to raise an army, he's going to get rid of the Romans, and then we're going to have the kingdom of man right here in Israel again. Now, the question at this point is, I wonder what role the disciples had to play in all of this. Because remember that Jesus immediately got them out of there. And my gut feeling is not only does each one of them have a basket full of food at this point, but they're kind of talking to the crowd. Hey, man, you think, I mean, Jesus, okay. So everybody's kind of coming together, and maybe they're being led by the disciples. And because at this point, they're really struggling between this business between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. I mean, they had been raised to think that God was going to send a Messiah, and he's going to restore everything on earth. He's going to put it back the way it ought to be. I mean, the United States is going to be a Christian nation again, and we're going to stand one nation under God, and we're going to be this, and God is going to be our king, right? If we could just make him president of the United States, then he could set everything right. I mean, that's kind of the mentality. That's what's going on here, right? Problem is, Jesus didn't come to be a political leader. He came to be the Savior of the world. He didn't come to put everything right in Israel or everything right in America. He came to put everything right in your life when it comes to you and God. Very, very important distinction, beloved. We need to get this. So they're going to make Jesus king, and maybe the disciples are leading the charge, and Jesus puts them in the boat and says, y'all get out of here now, because that's not what I'm all about. So they get in the boat with their 12 baskets of food, and they take off. He sends them off while he dismisses the crowd and says, no, we're not going to get into all of this. And I want you to hear what Matthew says here. So as Jesus sends them off, he goes up on the mountainside to pray. And then in the middle of the night, he sees them down there, and they're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and man, the wind's blowing, and they're trying to make it. Maybe they're about to get swamped. And so he comes walking on the water to them. Peter ends up walking out on the water with him, and then they get in the boat, and then everything's cool at that point. And then you get down to verse 34. Now look down at verse 34. It says, once they crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they alerted the whole vicinity, and they brought to him all who were sick, and they were begging him that they might only touch the tassel on his robe, and as many touched it were made perfectly well. Now, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now, they end up this next morning. So now the night is over, and it's morning time. They end up in this place called Gennesaret. Now, Gennesaret was a little place that's about 4 miles to the west of Capernaum. Capernaum was kind of their home base. It's up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. So they end up kind of over on the west shore. And that morning, Jesus walks back to Capernaum with his disciples, and all this takes place. People find him. They're crowding around. They're bringing. People are getting healed and everything like that. And then they end up in Capernaum. And in Capernaum, Jesus preaches a sermon. And this sermon, again, is found in John chapter 6. And the sermon is basically the bread of life sermon, in which Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And he says, what you're really looking for, you think is going to fill your belly. I didn't come to fill your belly. I came to fill your soul, okay? And so Jesus preaches this bread of life sermon, and he says something down in verse 26 of John 6. I want you to see this. He said, I assure you, you're looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate loaves and were filled. In other words, what you're looking for is breakfast. Okay, so now he's in Capernaum. This is just basically 12 hours after he fed the 5,000. They had a big meal for supper. Now they're looking for bacon and eggs. Maybe not bacon, but because they're Jews, but maybe they're looking for, you know, yogurt and, you know, whatever they eat for breakfast. And those of you who go with me, when we go to Israel, we're going to have a lot of yogurt and tomato and cucumber for breakfast. That's a very Mediterranean type thing. We'll probably eat that every morning, okay? And so maybe they're looking for some cucumber and some egg and yogurt or something, and they're expecting Jesus to kind of bring it out. So they've eaten dinner, Now they're looking for breakfast, and Jesus says, look, I didn't come for your temporary satisfaction. I came for your eternal destiny. He says, I didn't come to lead a rebellion, because that's what they were talking about. Let's make him king. He says, I came to lead you into eternal life. He says, I didn't come to feed your body. I came to feed your soul. And he preaches this bread of life sermon in which he says, if you're going to really have any part of me, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, I put it that way because those are the exact words of Jesus. And, you know, when you hear that, it kind of grates on your mentality because it's basic cannibalism. Eat the flesh of Jesus, drink the blood. This is what the people hear. Now, we know what he was talking about was he's going to die on the cross, his body broken, his blood shed for me. What he was saying was, you're going to have to take me into your life if you're really going to have anything to do with me. Just like you eat food for your body, you're going to have to take me into your life for your soul. That basically is what he's saying. But it just grated on the ears of people. Eat flesh and drink blood. It just didn't sound right. And so there's a very key verse down in that 6th chapter of John. It's down in verse 66. It says, from that moment, many of his disciples, and this word disciples refers not to the 12, but to the many that were following, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. In other words, they said, well, wait a minute. If we're not going to get breakfast, we're out of here. I mean, if all Jesus is going to be is, you know, like a good preacher, and he's going to talk about all this stuff. In fact, this weird stuff about eating flesh and drinking, this cannibalism, I can't really have that. So anyway, a lot of people started leaving. Now, Jesus at this point turns to the 12. So he's got the 12 there, and he asks them the question. He says, what about you guys? That's found down in verse 67. He says, you don't want to go away too, do you? In other words, he says, hey guys, so everybody else is leaving. You guys going to leave too? I mean, why not, right? I mean, are you really into this? Are you really serious about this? So everybody else is leaving. Are you going to leave too? And at this point, Peter speaks up. Now, remember what had just happened the night before. Peter is walking on the water with Jesus. He's sinking. Jesus is saving him from the water. Peter speaks for everybody else, and he says in verse 68 and 69 of John 6, he says, Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, you might not recognize it, but that phrase, Holy One of God, is one of the great, the Holy One of Israel is a reference to God himself. If you go back and study the prophet Isaiah, for example, over and over again, he refers to God as the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of God is the one, not just the one who comes in God's name, but he's God himself. And so Jesus says, so what about you guys? You're going to leave too? And Peter's like, well, where are we going to go? Okay, so if we're going to go somewhere, you're going to have to tell us because you're the one that has the words to eternal life. He says, we've come to believe and we know. This is not just an intellectual thing on their part. Not only have we come to believe, but there is something concrete that we're standing on here. Now watch this. There's something concrete that we're standing on here. We believe and know that you are God in the flesh. Now, they didn't use those words, but that's exactly what Peter says here. Now, the question that I have for you again is, how could he say that? How did he come to the place where he could say, we believe and know? What made him say that? And the question is, well, was it the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000? And the answer is, no, it wasn't. Because in Mark's gospel, when Mark records this, he says, and they really didn't understand what was going on. I mean, a little bit later, they're going to ask Jesus about food. Hey, we didn't bring no food, and you're talking about the yeast of the Pharisees. What are we going to do? And Jesus says, don't y'all get this? I'm not talking about food. They didn't get the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They never did. But what did they get? They got it when they were out in the middle of the sea in the darkest part of the night, and Jesus came walking on the water. Now, beloved, that was the significance of this miracle for their faith. And what I'd like to suggest to you is that this is instructive for our faith as well. Our prayer is that our faith be strengthened day by day, that we walk closer with Jesus. I'm kind of like that old boy who came to Jesus one time and said, "Hey, if you can, you could, you know, heal my son." And Jesus is like, "What do you mean, if? All things are possible for those who believe." And Jesus, and the man was like, "I believe. That's not the problem. Help my unbelief." So this is for our unbelief. The problem is not that we can't believe or we don't have faith. The problem is when we don't believe. And what I want to talk to you about today, or what I want to show you in this passage of Scripture, is what Jesus does in that darkest time of the night, what he does for us, what he does for our faith, because he did it for those guys out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee that night. And I'm telling you, beloved, he does it for you too. He'll do it for you if you'll receive it. This is where the water meets the wheel. This is where the faith comes. And this part of the sermon, I've been telling in my own mind, faith finders. How do I really get to that place where I could say with Peter or everybody else, "I've come to believe and know that you're the Holy One of God. No matter what else happens, I'm not leaving because you're the only one." Okay? Three things that I want you to see here. I want to talk about Jesus, and I want you to see in this miracle. The first one is this. Jesus prays for you. Okay? Jesus prays for you. Doesn't sound like a big deal. Don't miss this part. Jesus prays for you. Now this part of Jesus' ministry was not witnessed personally, but the disciples came to realize that this had taken place because Matthew, one of the ones that was in the boat that day, the one whose words we're reading here, he records that when Jesus dismissed the crowd, what did he do? He went up on the mountain to pray. Now, we see Jesus throughout his ministry. There are different times when he's praying. Question is, what was Jesus praying for? You ever wondered about that? Well, I wonder what his prayer life was like, you know. So, because like in the first chapter of Mark, you know, we see Jesus, he went out a great while before day and he prayed. I mean, in the night before he was crucified, there he is in the garden. Man, he's praying, you know. And the question is, I wonder exactly during these times when, you know, the cross is not just right there, I wonder what he's praying for. I wonder how that works out, you know. So it's God the Father and God the Son communing there, and he's praying. And maybe he's praying that the Father would help him with the temptation to become a king, because maybe that was a temptation for him. Yeah, I could become king here, and we could rule over all this stuff, and man, we could really get this thing straightened out and this country straightened out and back on the right track and everything. Maybe that was a temptation for Jesus, and maybe he talked to the Father about that. Or maybe he talked about the direction because we're moving towards the cross. I'm not exactly sure, and his prayer is not recorded, but I cannot believe that he did not pray for those disciples, because this was a crucial time in their faith. They're struggling with the kingdom of man versus the kingdom of heaven. I mean, Jesus has been teaching the kingdom of heaven, and they're just not getting it, because as soon as they get the opportunity, yeah, let's make him king. So I can't help but think that he's praying for those disciples. And, you know, one of the things that you're going to notice as you go through the Scripture is Jesus, when he prayed for others. I mean, that really is part of his prayer. In fact, if you go to the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, and that was the night before he was crucified, that's called that high priestly prayer of Jesus. And when Jesus prayed, and this is in the garden, he prayed that God be glorified, he prayed for the disciples, that their faith would be strengthened, and then he prayed for you. Do you know that Jesus specifically prayed for you? Go to John chapter 17 this afternoon. Read that whole chapter, and you're going to find out. He didn't mention you by name, but I guarantee you, your name was on his heart. He was praying for you. Jesus prays for his own. You know what the Scripture says? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. "Therefore, he is always able to save those who come to God through him, since he always lives," watch this, to intercede for them or for you. That is, he is not only able to save you, but today, what is the Lord Jesus doing today as he sits at the right hand of the Father? He is speaking your name. I don't understand exactly how all this works, but he is speaking your name into the ear of the Father. He's saying, you know, I know what she's struggling with right now, Lord, and so our God, Father, and Father, you know, this one over here, he is going through this, and name by name by name, I can just hear the Father speaking my name. Can you hear him speaking your name? And you know, not only that, but the Holy Spirit, and I just mentioned this, is actually in part of the sermon, but or I wasn't sure about putting this in, but I want you to hear this. Romans 8, 26 and 27, which comes right before my life verse, Romans 8, 28. He works all things together for the good of them who love him and are called according to his purpose. How does he do that? Romans 8, 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also joins to help in our weakness, because we don't know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with unspoken groanings. And he who searches the hearts knows the Spirit's mind, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So not only is here, the Lord Jesus here, but the Holy Spirit himself speaking into the ear of God the Father, your name, interceding according to the will of God. You might not know how to pray. You might not know what to say or what to do, but there is prayer going up or rising before the Father on your behalf, and it's actually on the lips of the Lord Jesus. And beloved, I would suggest to you that this makes all the difference. I mean, get this picture in your mind continually. And there are times when you might be out there in the middle of the ocean, you know, and or the middle of the sea, and it's dark and the waves are coming, and you feel all alone. You can't see anything, and you wonder. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've been there. Some of you there right now. Rest of us are going to get there sooner or later. And Jesus himself lives to intercede for you forever. Now, I want you to notice, in his intercession, he doesn't ask that the wind stop blowing. I mean, that's our prayer, right? God, get me out of this storm. God, stop the wind. That's not the prayer here, because the wind doesn't stop at this point. The prayer is that their understanding and their faith, and that there's things going on here that we don't quite understand, that all those things take place in our lives. I just want to make the point that Jesus prays for you. And I put it in those terms because I want you to hear this specifically. It's not just that we're talking about these other folk over here, these spiritual ones, the ones that really got it all together. No, we're talking about you. No matter who you are, what you are, Jesus prays for you. First thing. Second thing is this. Jesus watches over you. And I'm not going to make a big deal about this, but I just want you to see Jesus up there on the mountainside. And he's praying, and he knows what's going on with the disciples. Now, Matthew tells us that, and in fact, my translation here says that they were over a mile from land. Actually, the literal word there is that they were many stadia away. A stadium is 600 feet. And so if they were many, they were way out there. Anyway, Mark tells us that they were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so they're a long way from shore. Maybe it's a mile, maybe it's 2 miles, maybe it's 5 miles, we don't know. And the wind is blowing, and they're having all kinds of problems, and Jesus is aware of it. Now, the question is, how did he become aware of what was going on out there? And the answer, I guess, is that him walking on the water was not the only miracle that took place in this particular story. Him knowing what's going on, because he is the omniscient God of all the universe, and that's part of what's happening here. He knows what's happening in the middle of the sea. In fact, Mark says that he saw them. Now, Matthew is going to tell us that all this happened at the darkest part of the night. I'll show you that here in just a second. But he saw them, and he saw them because he is the omniscient God. So here they are. They feel alone. They feel abandoned. They're in the middle of the storm. What's going to happen to us? All these things. I mean, the wind is against them. They're rowing with all their might. They can't make any headway. And Jesus is watching over them. Just real quick, I want you to see, this is one of the great promises of God in all the Scripture. Beloved, do you ever feel alone? You ever feel abandoned by all your friends and family and maybe God Himself? You ever felt like, you know, that your prayers didn't get above the ceiling and, you know, you just weren't exactly sure how you were going to make it? You know what the Bible says? Listen. Psalm 1:6, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth to show Himself strong for those whose hearts are completely His. That's just a couple of examples. Over and over again, you're going to find that the Lord says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm going to be with you no matter where you are. I'm watching over you. One of my favorite ways that the Bible teaches this, or the way Jesus taught this, was when He talked about birds. I'm not necessarily a bird watcher or bird lover. But if you want to do an interesting study sometime, just go back and look at the number of times that Jesus talked about birds, in particular sparrows. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 6, He says, aren't five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight? Now watch this. 5 sparrows, 2 pennies. So basically what that means is 2 sparrows for a penny. These are basically worthless birds. You could go down and buy 2 sparrows for 1 penny. And if you bought 2 lots, they'll throw one in, you know, for free. So if you buy 4, they'll give you that 5th one. That 5th one is the odd sparrow. Basically worthless. Just thrown in. And I mention that because I'm the odd sparrow. I don't know about you, but in my life, I've always been that odd sparrow. In my own mind, anyway. You know, that one that just was just kind of thrown into the lot, just thrown into the deal. Not necessarily worth anything and not necessarily important at all. Just kind of thrown in. The odd sparrow that really is worthless. And Jesus says, did you catch that? Not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. That is, even the odd sparrow is being held. In 1905, a lady by the name of Sevilla Martin was noticing that some friends of theirs had all kinds of problems. These friends had very health problems. Their health failed. They were in constant pain as this man and this woman. And yet they always had, you know, a pleasant countenance. They were always happy. They were always, you know, joyful. And she asked them one time, how is it that you're able to do this in everything that you're facing and you can be joyful? And they said, because of Jesus, His eyes on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. And she went back and she wrote that old song that, when I think of this song, I think of Miss Dixie in Avoca Baptist Church, because this was her song. She would sing it. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart feel lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, a constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. So, Jesus prays for you. He watches over you, even the odd sparrow. And then lastly, just real quick, He comes. And He doesn't just come, but He comes for you. So Jesus is there praying and watching, and He sees their struggle. He sees, you know, everything they're going through. And He doesn't just say, well, I hope it works out for those folks down there. He actually leaves the mountainside. He goes down, and He comes walking across the water. Now, verse 25 says that it was about 3 in the morning. Now, actually, what the Greek text says is that it was the 4th watch. And the 4th watch is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So it's sometime in that time. Okay, sometime between 3 and 6, it's the darkest time of the night, okay? So before the sun comes up, it's that darkest time of the night, and so there are the disciples, and Jesus came walking to them. Matthew tells us. Now, how did they see him? Now, he saw them. He knew exactly where they were at because he's God. How did they see him? And as I thought about this, I thought, well, maybe, you know, there was, the moon would slip out from behind the clouds, perhaps, or maybe there was some lightning. And if you can just imagine pitch black on the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and the wind's blowing and everything, and we're worried, we're trying to row, we're getting along, and all of a sudden there's a lightning flash, and you see somebody just right out there on the water, and you freak out. That's exactly what they did. They freaked out. In fact, if you notice the words there, it says they were terrified. This is verse 26. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. So they're basically tripping out now because the lightning is flashing. They see somebody, and they don't know what that is. It's a ghost. It's whatever. And then Jesus speaks. And notice how he just kind of calms them down here in verse 27. He says, "Have courage, it is I, don't be afraid." So be courageous, number one. Don't be afraid, number two. But the key is that thing that's in the middle there. It is I. You see that? Greek words, ego a me, and it could be translated, I am. You ever heard that before? I mean, so this is what God said to Moses up on the mountaintop, and Moses is like, "What's your name?" "I am. I am." So Jesus, and this is what calms them down. And this is what gets Peter going now, right? So Jesus says, "Hey, guys, it's cool. Calm down just a little bit. Don't be afraid. I am. I am just showed up." And it was the presence of the great I am that actually calmed them down. And so now Peter is like, "Hey, well, if it really is you, let's check this thing out. Then give me the command and I'll come out walking with you." And I want you to notice just real quick, and I'm running out of time, I understand that, but I want you to see this. Peter doesn't assume that just because Jesus is walking on the water that he can walk on water. He's not going to get out on that water unless Jesus says something. So he says, "Jesus, if it really is you, then you command me, and then I'll come out there." And so Jesus says, "Come." And it was at that moment when Jesus spoke to him and invited him, basically giving him the authority, that Peter steps out of the boat and he steps onto the water and he starts walking on the water. Now watch this. In effect, Peter was not walking on the water. He was walking on the word of Jesus. You see the distinction? Now, we look at that and say, well, he's walking on the water. He was walking on the word of Jesus. I mean, remember I said a minute ago that their faith became, you know, concrete, something to stand on? Well, what your faith stands on better be solid or you're going to sink. What he stepped out on was the word of Jesus. He stepped out on the word of God. And so now he starts walking along, and I'll just tell you what I told the kids. I've never walked on water because Jesus has never called me out onto the water. But there have been times where he's asked me to get out of the boat, or he's commanded me to get out of the boat, and I've had to step out on faith in what seemed like water and just walk on the word of God. You say, well, there's Peter out there. Yeah, he's walking on the word of God, but then he sank. But that's not what happened at all. In fact, look again. Look at what happened. It says that as he steps out on the water, climbing out of the boat, he started, verse 29, he started walking on the water, and he came toward Jesus, but when he saw the wind, now watch this, he came walking towards Jesus, but then he saw the wind. So what's happening now? He's like, whoa, wait a minute. This ain't happening. And so it says here that he started to sink. Beginning to sink, it says. It didn't say he sank, he began to sink. And then what happens? Then Jesus, he cried out to Jesus, first of all. Good thing to do, by the way. Jesus reached out and grabbed him and picked him up. And then it says they got into the boat. Now, from wherever they were at when Jesus picked him up, how'd they get to the boat? Do you think Jesus walked while Peter swam? No. I can see Jesus with his arm around. Come on, son, we're going to make this. And they just walked into the boat. I wonder if you've ever felt the arm of Jesus around you. I mean, stepping out of the boat is the action of faith. One of the reasons that most of us are never going to walk on the water or do anything great for God is because we're never going to get out of the boat. I mean, the boat is the place of safety and security, and we feel good in the boat. We want to stay in the boat. And Jesus says, come on out here, and we're kind of like, well, wait a minute. I got other things going on. I'm going to stay in the boat. But if you're ever going to go with God, if you're ever going to walk with Jesus, sooner or later you got to get out of the boat. And you say, but I can't do that. Well, you can if Jesus gives you the word. If you're going to stand on anything, you stand on the word of Jesus, and you're going to be just fine. Okay, and that really is the call. So if I take the word of God and I put it I put it into application in my life, I'm going to find myself standing when maybe everybody else is sinking. But I got to get out of the boat, and this is the action of faith. Peter jumped out of the boat and he started sinking, but then he cried out to Jesus, and Jesus picked him up and he put him back in that place of life. Beloved, Psalm 5 says, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them shout for joy forever. May you shelter them. May those who love your name boast about you. For you, Lord, bless the righteous one. Watch this. You surround him. Beloved, take the word of God and put it into work in your life. You surround them, he says, with favor like a shield. That is the promise. Hallelujah. That's the promise. That not only does Jesus just speak your name before the Father in prayer, not only does he just watch over you, but he comes in power in your life. No matter what you face or when you face it or whatever's going on, if you just look up with eyes of faith and you'll take Jesus at his word, because it is the personal presence of Jesus that makes all the difference in life. I say this not because this is what the Bible says. It does say this, but I've discovered this is true in my own life, and it'd be true for you if you'll just take Jesus at his word, okay? All right, so real quick now. You understand why on the next day when Jesus reached Capernaum and he preached that bread of life sermon and he says, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And most people were going, whoa, this, we can't handle this. We're out of here. So they left. But there's the 12 left. And Jesus is like, well, okay, so what about you guys? No, we believe and know you are the Holy One of God. How did they know that? Was it found when they were on the seashore eating fish? No. It was found at the darkest part of the night in the middle of the sea when the storm was raging and Jesus was there with them. And beloved, that's what's going to be in your life as well. Why does God allow us to go through the storms in life? Why does he put us in the storms? I mean, it was Jesus who sent them out that night. He knew what was going to take place. Why does Jesus press us out in the boat? So that we can experience the Holy One of God coming in power to save. Because see, if you never experience that, then you're never going to be able to stand and say, well, I believe and know he's the Holy One of God. Have you ever had that experience with Jesus? Have you ever taken him in? Have you allowed him to forge your faith in the midst of the sea when you're alone in the dark and nothing seems to be making sense because you're going against the wind? But have you let him come and call you out of the boat? Can I just ask you a question individually, personally? What would it take for you to have that kind of faith? It would not only help you to step out of the boat, but to say, well, I don't care what anybody else does. Everybody else might be leaving, but I know and I believe he's the Holy One of God. And I'm going to stand on that. What would it take? What would Jesus need to do in your life today to make that true? Father, as we take your word at face value and we just respond to it, I pray, Lord, that you would, God, help us today. Like that man who said, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, our faith is everything today. It's what we need. Lord, I pray that as you just work and move right now, as our hearts are open, as we respond, as we say yes, Lord, So you take over right now. Come. Empower. And may our yes be yes to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together. And the invitation this morning is just to respond to the Word of God. And the altar is open. And I would be here to receive you as the Lord speaks to your heart.